4, and then chapter 5, just emphasizing, no, chapter 4, where he emphasized Abraham and faith. That's going to be something, a big emphasis in chapter 10. I'm trying to think through if faith is a big emphasis in chapter 8. If that's, and there may be some to that, but not the answer I'm looking for necessarily.
I'm wondering, is it because he made promises to Israel? And so if he doesn't keep those promises, then it doesn't have to be faith.
Yes, yes. That's kind of that's the nail that everything turns on. I'm a teacher's pet, you know. Of course, yes, that was the right. No. Yeah, I know. I shouldn't talk to her about my lesson before I come here. No. this aspect of chapter 8 is giving us assurance. We come out of the climax of all this salvation that God is working, and it gives us great confidence that God's foreknown us, He's chosen us, we are in Him, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. And yet, some of the same language that He uses for us and is applied to us is the very same language of the Old Covenant that was applied to the Old Testament Israel. And look at them. They're not saved. They're in unbelief. And so the question now comes in, the major question that he's going to try to address is, with Israel's unbelief, this is now impugning what? We're on the same track here, but there's a verse of scripture I wanted you to kind of say, oh yeah, this is the spearhead of the argument in chapter 9. It's good to review, I guess. Okay, I would accept that. That's not necessarily that comes from the verse, but that's kind of the overall aspect of the chapter. The whole book is about the righteousness of God. That's the theme, that's the words that keep being mentioned. So he's defending the righteousness of God in this. But and more specifically, he's defending the word of God. And that's where we find in verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. You see that? So he's mentioning the word of God, and he's afraid that that's going to fall down because God made promises to them. And he's basically saying, yes, he did, but it wasn't to every single ethnic Jew. It was to a remnant of Jews who put their faith and trust in Jesus or had their faith in God. And so he goes through this whole argument of showing how not everybody who was of the seed of Abraham. Ishmael was of the seed of Abraham, but he wasn't a part of the promise. Esau was of the lineage of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, but he wasn't a part of the promise. And we do look at this aspect that they're, we've seen that they're, when we see those who fall off, it's definitely in line with their own choices. What they didn't want the Lord, and they scoffed, and Esau rejected the birthright and those things. But Jacob wasn't a great guy either. He wasn't some holy saint. And yet God worked in his life and brought him to his knees. And he was through the chosen line that God was going to work. So that's kind of the emphasis that's here. God does work, and he secures a remnant through his election, through his choosing, and through his working. And so when the people who get saved, all glory goes to God. And the people who don't get saved, shame on them. Shame on them because they refused the Lord and they had the opportunity. And I think that's kind of the spirit of this passage. And we saw how this passage does not teach double predestination. God is working on the side of the saved, but he is not working actively to destroy and kill the wicked in terms of from the beginning, you know, in terms of from eternity past. And we've saw from that three examples in this passage why that's not the case. Pharaoh is an example. And it was not that God came and said, all right, Pharaoh, you're going to have to disobey and you're going to have to... No, Pharaoh wanted to disobey and God hardened his heart and said, all right, if that's the way you're going to go, I've raised you up because of who you are to show my power in you. So God wasn't making Pharaoh disbelieve. He hardened him in his disbelief. And there's a distinction there, and that's an important one. The second one was the potter. The illustration of the potter may sound like, You know, God has complete sovereignty. He's making vessels to dishonor. But the reality is, he's making vessels for something of honor, and yet there's a problem in the clay. That's where the illustration of the Old Testament is. He's working on the potter's wheel, and it's a bad lump of clay. And he's saying, I have the right to... It's bad clay, and he can throw it away. But he also, in the skill of the potter, can work and can move, and he can turn stubborn hearts, as Isaiah talked about. But it's all in response to how the clay responds. That's what Jeremiah 18 is all about. He says, if a nation, which I have pronounced evil, turns from their wicked ways and comes to the Lord, he says, I'll change. I'll change my mind towards them, and I'll bless them. And if I've spoken good to a nation, he's talking about, hint, hint, Israel, and they turn away from the good that I've told them to do, I have the right as the potter to squish up this vessel and to cast it to the curb. So the potter illustration helps us understand that responsibility still lies with the vessels, and yet God is in complete sovereign control. And then we saw in the question in verses 22 through 24 that God is not actively fitting them to destruction, but he is actively preparing the vessels of mercy to glory. Who is fitting them to destruction? Romans chapter 2 answers that question. They are heaping to themselves the wrath that's to come through their unrighteousness. So that's kind of this aspect, and he comes through with some quotations and just saying the people who get saved, they were not the people of God, but now they are the people of God. That's the mercy of God. And if God had not done a work, we'd have been left like Sodom and Gomorrah. There would have been no one left if God hadn't done it. So that's where he kind of leaves the whole argument with. And I want to just kind of summarize all that, not to kill time, but to ask you I really appreciate the spirit in which we've dealt with, you know, these issues. This oftentimes can be something that causes rub and friction, but I wanted to kind of open it up. I've done a lot of teaching. I wanted to hear if you had any questions or if there's some, I know that everything cannot be answered in terms of those questions, but if there's something that, you know, is gnawing on you, or, you know, there's really some tension there, I just wanted to see if there was any questions, first of all, and then maybe even any comments or things that I didn't want to just kind of bounce over it, because it's a difficult doctrine. And I was like, we weren't prepared to ask a question. That's fine. I just want to make sure if there was, maybe it takes a little bit of gumption. Like, I don't know if I agree, Pastor. I don't know if this seems right. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of those that would be in Christian denominations, maybe, that don't have a saving relationship with the Lord, and they may be... Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, yep. Yeah. That's a good observation. That is good. Yeah, excellent. Yes, sir. And I think when we talk about it, we have to be very careful how we talk about it, because we say they could not come. When we say that, what we ultimately mean by that, the reality of what we're describing is we will not come without God working in our hearts. And so when I describe it that way, that lessens some of the tension in my heart, because we're morally culpable. When I say, if I told a child, jump up and touch the ceiling, and they couldn't do it, and as much as they tried, and they couldn't do it, then we would say, well, you're just putting an impossible standard, and you don't care. You know, God's salvation is right there in their mouth. You just have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reality is, we won't do it. So I tell my son, come here. And he's resisting and defying, and come here, please. You know, come here. I mean, you can try different things, but there's an aspect of when their will gets set. That's the aspect. And so that's really the description. It's not so much that we don't have the ability outside of, it's just that we will not have, we just choose it. It's in our will. So we do need the work of God to work on our wills. That's just how bad we are. So yes, no one comes to the Lord except he draws them. And yet, I personally believe that God says, when I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And so there is an element of, you know, I'm kind of getting off script here, but I do believe that in effectual calling and a general calling, I believe that God draws effectually in those who come, but I believe he's drawing in all men at the same time. There's something, how does that make sense? How does that work? Because on one side, the only way I know how to say it is, it doesn't make sense logically. Because then if logic would say this, the reason why people come to the Lord is because of God. And the reason why people don't come to the Lord is because of God. That would be logic. That would put everything on an even keel. The reason why these people come is because God draws them. That's the answer. But God draws these people in some way too. He's also working upon them. And I think every person is being drawn to the Lord. I think God bought every person. I think that the whosoever will is extended to everyone. And so when we come to this side of the equation and say, well, why didn't they come? Because they rejected him. And so that doesn't, logically, it feels like, if you talk to me about those things, it feels like I'm just flip-flopping back and forth. But I feel like that's the way the Scripture portrays it. And I really can't put it together, but it preserves the glory going to God on this side, but also preserves the damnation, the reason for that damnation in the people themselves. That's why they're there. And no one's going to raise a question. No one's even going to bat an eye. People are going to praise the Lord for his judgment on these people. So I think there's an aspect, we're going to have a sense of absolute justice in that side of things. Someone called it this, that's not logical, but it's theological, so, which I thought was neat. Yes, sir, James. Yes. Yeah. I mean, it would be a fun study to kind of think through all the ways that God is reaching unsaved people, like he is touching them. You've mentioned several great passages there of the creation, you know, every man's without excuse, the glory of God is seen by all, but Romans chapter 2 goes into the conscience. Every man has a conscience within them that is excusing or accusing them. So when they do what's wrong, they know that they're guilty before God. They know that they're condemned. And that's part of the whole fight, is we see in our culture, is the people trying to throw off. And it doesn't matter how much they go and say, nah, nah, nah. I mean, there's an aspect, the Bible talks about being a seared conscience. But I think the more people protest against the standard of God, the more they are just a witness to that God is, through the Holy Spirit, convicting the world, so that's everybody in the world, convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So that's another key passage that really, and so, yes, and I think Jesus provide an atonement for all and sufficient for all. And He's commissioned us to tell every creature, every person, and whosoever will. So the invitation is for all. So it's just kind of, it is a mystery. But for us, it's not a mystery of what we're supposed to be doing. It's not a mystery of how we're supposed to be out giving the gospel. And yet, the doctrine of election can be an excuse for not evangelizing. But it should not be. It ought to be, as the New Testament presents it. God told Paul, he says, "Fear not. No man's going to hurt you. Why? For I have many people in the city," when he was in Corinth. And he was given the assurance, God is going to work. That gives us the confidence when we go out that this is the power of God, and God is going to use this word to reach people. And so it ought to really fuel our evangelism. And we ought not to be overly discouraged. Sometimes we can beat ourselves up. We're giving the gospel, and the person slams the door in our face. And say, okay, they're not just treating me that way. Hopefully it wasn't because I was, shaking a Bible in their face. that I'm being kind and gracious in how I present the gospel. But, to recognize this is a spiritual battle and men are rejecting the Lord, and it's a very sad thing. The Apostle Paul just seemed like he went where there was rejection, he went to somewhere else, and he kept just probing and seeing where the Lord's working. Not that we can't have ongoing relationships with people and pray for them over many years, but anyway. Good. Anyone else? Oh, yes, sir. Yes, he is the stumbling stone. Hopefully we will cover that. We've got about 20 minutes, so we'll get to that. Hopefully that'll be good. I hope to finish chapter 9, if not beyond that. So that'll be good. All right, very good. Well, it's good to kind of hear. And so what we talked about this last in chapter 9 is talking about election, and now we're gonna look on the other side of the aspect of responsibility of man, and of how we have to believe. And we're going to see some things that is hard for, hard to put together, but it's just true. And we don't flinch. I want you as a Bible reader to believe every verse, everything that you read, and say, I believe that. I believe this. And there's nothing we say, oh man, that doesn't sound good. Oh, I like this verse. I don't like that verse. I don't want us to have any of that kind of spirit in our hearts. I want us to be able to say, okay, I can't put it all together, but I love everything that God tells us in this word. And so these truths are just as dear and just as valuable. So, all right, let's kind of jump in here in verse 30. He's ended the argument there in terms of election. He says, what shall we say then? And this is kind of an expression that kind of lets us know that he is anticipating maybe some mistaken inferences. What shall we say to this, type thing? And this is a phrase that's used in several other places in chapter 6, chapter 7, where it's like, don't go down this road necessarily. So he's going to introduce something to us here. He says that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have obtained to righteousness even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law, of righteousness. And he says, wherefore? And he says, because. Let me tell you why they fell. What I find fascinating here, and I'm not trying to bring this up, it almost sounds kind of silly to say it this way, but he doesn't say, because God chose them not to. That's not the emphasis. The emphasis is on, because they did not believe, and they did not put in faith. So, as we get towards this, this is kind of following up the Gentile-Israel going back and forth is a theme that's going to come very prominent in chapter 10 and in chapter 11. And it was already introduced to us in verse 24. He says, the vessels of mercy are not the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. And then he talks about those who are not his people are called his people. And this aspect, and then a remnant of Israel being saved. So this is kind of where he's building to this part. And he says, the Gentiles which follow not after righteousness. So the Jews are sitting here thinking, you know what? That unsaved neighbor of mine, I mean, he is a heathen. I mean, he goes down to the temple and he worships with his gods and his way and all kinds of wickedness that goes on. And they have their sacrifices and their blood libations and all these type of things. And oh man, they're in worshiping idols. But they worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have the law. They have the Torah. You know, we got our phylacteries. We're following in what God has told us to do. And so here's the great switch, and the great irony is that these Gentiles, they did not follow after righteousness. They weren't seeking after God. But the Apostle Paul comes into their town and preaches about Jesus Christ and how they have to believe on Him. And they accept that message by faith. And they have the righteousness of God. Glory be to God. Praise His name. How simple it is. It's they have the righteousness which is of faith. It's interesting, Walter Wilson tells a story of a husband and wife who came to him and they sought him out. They wanted to be sinless and righteous and pure. The words that he gives from them, he says, we have been trying for years to get to the place where we felt that our sins were gone and we would have no evil thoughts. We have prayed for this. We have read our Bibles to find the answer. We have cried out for our heart's desire to God many times. Somehow it always evades us, and we find ourselves back where we started. This aspect of, man, there are some people out there that, this passage says, Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness. They wanted forgiveness. Not forgiveness. They wanted this righteousness. They wanted to have a right standing with God, and they were pursuing this aspect. And Paul would have been kind of along that side. I want to be careful how I say it, because I can probably go off, because we're going to balance some of these statements with chapter 10, verse 3. This is not like they are still stubborn. They're still willful, and we're going to find that. They are disobedient to God. They will not submit themselves to God. That's part of what's going on. And so I don't want to put this aspect, but there's an element of the Nicodemuses. You know, there's a hunger, there's a thirst. They want to know what's going on. And he says they have not attained to the law of righteousness. They do not have the righteousness of God. And the reason is because they were not seeking it by faith, but by the works of the law. So it's so sad. You reach many Catholics. You talk to them. And they have, can't speak for all of them, many of them don't, but many do, have a desire to have a right relationship with God, to have things right with Him. But their whole means of establishing that is by keeping these works. And he said, by the works of the law that he's already mentioned in Romans chapter 3, shall no flesh be justified. And so when we talk about these words, I think it's important. I've got a couple of references for us to just follow up on here in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. We'll just kind of, this is kind of pulling together the summary. In verse 21, he says, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe. For there is no difference. And so it's available to all, and everyone who accepts and believes that will have it. And when he says there is no difference, he's talking about it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, this is the rule that God has established. And so they were trying by their own works righteousness. The Apostle Paul was like this. You know, we think of Philippians chapter 3. He describes himself as being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, you know, a Hebrew, as touching zeal. He persecuted the church. You know, he was blameless in regards to the law. He, in terms of the external manifestations of their code and things, he was doing a great job keeping himself spotless from those things. And he says, but there is no righteousness before God, because it's more than just the externals. And no person really can meet the law of God. In Romans chapter 6 and 7, chapter 7 kind of details some of that discussion in his own life, where he was recognizing that it was actually the command, thou shalt not covet, that he realized that internal struggle he could not get rid of. And he was a wretched man in that regard, and that brought him to saving faith. And says, why are they... they sought it not by faith, for as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. So we got about 5 minutes on this. And he says, this is in accordance with Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So you should have, this is kind of an Old Testament quotation, so I'm going to take you to some Old Testament passages. Psalm 18. Psalm 118, verse 22. This is a psalm of the triumphal entry and acceptance of the Messiah. It's a here it mentions this aspect of the stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So how this passage connects back in, it's talking in terms of this stone idea that gets rejected, and it's actually quoted in Matthew and Mark in the passage of the parable of the farmers who are the tenants, and how God sent the prophets to them, and they beat him up, and they rejected him, and then God sent his son to them, and he said that maybe they'll reverence my son, and in fact they say, this is the heir, let's kill him. And you see the treachery there, and it's the religious leaders who are the ones who are doing this. And he says, all right, those who are the builders, that's referring to the leaders of the nation, they've found the stone. He is the cornerstone of the foundation of the relationship with God, the temple of God, and everything that symbolizes. It's found in him. And they rejected him. And he says, the stone that the builders rejected, and they said, the picture there is the builders are going through and saying, oh, this stone's not going to work. It doesn't fit our criteria, even to make it in the temple itself. And God says, no, that's the stone that's going to be the keystone of the entire temple. It's the cornerstone. Everything has to be built off of that. And so there's this aspect. We see that the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people, in following them, rejected Jesus Christ. Where this specific quotation comes in Matthew and Mark, it also combines these two passages of Isaiah chapter 8. And so this has kind of got kind of a cross-weaving of some of these passages. Isaiah chapter 8, in verse 14. Here he says, and he shall be for a sanctuary, for a stone of stumbling, for a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, to the Gentiles, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so this is an interesting passage, because in Isaiah, God's sending forth Isaiah out to Israel, and he says, go out and preach to them until their hearts be hardened and their ears, and they cover their ears and their eyes won't see. And he's like, oh man, what a tough mission. He's being sent out to people who are going to reject him, is going to refuse the message. And the Lord is saying, okay, I've set this stone up. It's a stone of stumbling. And I think God, when we say that, when we look at Israel and they fell, is God responsible? They're responsible because they wouldn't believe. But God set up a stone that they would absolutely trip over because they would not believe. While we're in Isaiah, let's go to Isaiah 28, and so that's kind of the negative side. It's kind of a combined quotation here in Paul, Isaiah 28:16. Verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. So this was God's plan. I'm going to put out this person, my son, and he's going to come in such a fashion that if you are in a believing relationship with me, you will accept him. But if you're a hard-hearted person against the Lord and you're refusing to live by faith, you're going to see the faith that you have to place in Jesus and you're going to be like, no, that's an offense to me. The cross is an offense to the Jews. A Messiah who is crucified. Go witness to a Jew. Find a Jew and witness to them and say, Jesus is your Messiah, and watch their reaction to this. If they will not put their faith and trust in the Lord, they are going to stumble all over this. And this is part of the plan of God. Let me take you to one more passage. That's in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I think this will help kind of bring it all together. 1 Peter, another verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, wherefore also it contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. So it's all about how you respond. If you respond in faith to Jesus, then Jesus is the sure foundation. He is the rock on which you are built. He is the rock that 1 Corinthians is talking about, the rock in chapter 10. The reference in your Bible is talking about the rock that followed them in the wilderness, which is kind of a different rock, but it is referring to Christ, and this certainly, in Christ, certainly is the rock. So I see where they're applying that to. And he says, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of a corner. So now we see that these builders, they were disobedient when they disallowed him. They would not receive him. It says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. And that's interesting. Verse 8 says, whereunto also they were appointed. Now that may sound like, in your ear, that God appointed them to this end. But God didn't appoint them to the end. What he's saying is God appointed them that if anybody who will be disobedient at the word, when they come to Jesus, they're going to fall. And they're going to stumble over him. And that's God's. And so Jesus becomes like a test. Becomes this red letter test that comes through and says, if you believe on him, he's precious. But if you are disobedient to the word and you don't want to obey God, when you come to Jesus, God's already appointed that you're going to fall over. And so the admonition is, oh no, it's hopeless, I can't change my condition. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, believe him, trust him, change your response to Jesus. Because your response to Jesus is the difference between heaven and hell. And that's why for the Jews, they stumbled over Jesus. But Jesus didn't come in like a great king like they wanted. He came in a humble way. He came presenting the way of God through faith. And in terms of, you think about the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You've got to recognize your need. And everyone's like, oh, and they stumbled all over him. And so those who are hard-hearted of the Jews, God fulfilled God's word exactly as he intended. That it says, if you're not going to receive, if you're not going to walk in faith, you're not going to seek righteousness by faith, you're not going to get Jesus. And that's where they've come to this place where they've fallen him. But the beautiful aspect is, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. We can focus on the negative part, and that's just in what God's going to do, but I'm praise the Lord that I believe him. And someday, I am not going to be ashamed. I put my faith in Jesus. Not when I breathe my last breath. Not when I stand at the portal of heaven's gate. Not when I stand before the throne. In fact, I'll be ashamed if I was ever ashamed of him. And so the reality is, put our faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only means to righteousness with God, the righteousness that's of faith in Jesus Christ. May God help us to spread that message and continue to believe on the Lord Jesus. All right, you're dismissed. Thank you.